Father, I thank you for the things that you're doing in our midst. I thank you that there's so many ways that we can honor you. I ask that you would open our hearts and that you would deepen our understanding of who you are and what you've done. I thank you, Father, for those that gather together to celebrate you today. Knit our hearts together with yours. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple of very exciting things that are going on. My baby's going to start driving school today. And he has a whole different idea of what that means in his life. But I know what it means in mine. And for all the rest of you, stay off the roads, and Monty needs to be alerted. The men's retreat was wonderful, and I saw two men stand up and speak, testify. And neither one of them wanted to. It's not a normal, natural thing for either one of the Toms. We were Tom-Tommed. And it was great. And I've got to tell you, I watched, and we had a whole group of high school boys. I think there was five of the football team there. Something like that. But anyway, we had all these high school boys sitting there. And they were locked into you, brother. Wow. God did a neat thing. It was good. We're going to do it again, but it'll be next year, because all of us are too tired to do it again next week. Also, there are going to be some changes in September. We thought we were going to start some changes in August, but there were many obstacles to that. Just some slight changes in our morning service. The reason that we're doing that is that we want to make the prayer time and the offering time more intimate with the Lord and introduce some of the people in the church. So be looking for a few changes. I think you'll enjoy it. And if things are a little rocky, you'll enjoy that anyway. The past couple of weeks, we've been in James chapter 4. It's been a hard chapter, and we've seen how James uses his strong language to be direct and to the point. As we've seen throughout our study in James, the message that he has is very practical for us today. And chapter 4 in particular has huge implications for us. In our society today, the things that are going on politically and socially, in our country in particular, but all throughout the world, James chapter 4 fits in exactly with where we're at. His message is very simple. Friendship with the world is the pinnacle of idolatry. You cannot have friendship with the world and friendship with the Lord. A person who has affection for the world is an enemy of God. It's pretty black and white. We saw last week that it's also easy for us to think more of ourselves than we ought when we are measuring ourselves up against other people instead of God. God needs to be our standard. In James 4:6, he says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, and he quotes the Old Testament, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the root of all sin. Every sin can find its roots back into that one area of being prideful. On the other side of that coin, humility is the root of all righteousness. God has always given grace to the humble. To be the most practical, James comes to this point in chapter 4, and he gives us specific actions that indicate the humility that goes along with saving faith. If you remember all through James, he's been talking about things that need to be occurring and demonstrate saving faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. I love this next passage in James chapter 4. And some of this, I've tried many ways of putting this together. There's a lot of definitions. There's a lot of words. Words do make a difference, don't they? We need to know what these are. And the reason is that James has given us specific information so that we know what it means to love Him and to separate ourselves from the world. Let's look at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And at first pass, that doesn't sound like really maybe why you came to church this morning to say, you know, hey, quit your smiling. Adam, that down, that's better. That's what it sounds like. Don't be happy, be sad. Gloom, your joy into gloom? It doesn't sound real exciting. But when you take this apart and you kind of unpack what's in this passage, it's an incredibly important part of understanding how we are to live and how we're to deal with this association with the world. These four verses contain 10 verbs, and they are in the form, in the Greek, of commands. They're not just any kind of command either. These are like military commands. James is issuing an urgent call to his readers to repent from their ungodly behaviors. And like a commanding general, he is issuing a series of curt, direct, military-like commands, which call for our resolute action. That's the way this is all of the grammar and all of the form in these verses, 7 through 10. Command, respond. That's what's here. He's going to tell us, for example, submit. He's not making a suggestion. He's really saying this is what you need to be doing. And with that, the expectation is that you will. The first verb, well, let me go through them. These are the 10 commands. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable. I like that one. Don't you like that one? Thank you, Lord. The next two are even as, you know, that they're right there with that. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's a long one, but it really is associated with a specific verb. And the last one is humble. Humble yourself. Let's go through these, and I want you to grasp these as intentional commands from our commander-in-chief. This is the way we should be. The first verb is submit. I may or may not give you the Greek. If you really want the Greek, talk to Tim. Hupotasso is this one. And hupotasso is a military term meaning literally to rank under. In the passive form it's used here, it indicates the submission is to be voluntary. So nobody's forcing you to do this. This is something that you choose to do and is a voluntary choice. You say, I want to submit. And the submission precedes obedience to commands. That's all the package of that word. It goes along with what we learned last week. People that are proud won't do that. People who are proud will not submit, and surely they won't obey the other commands that God has as well. Humble people
on the other hand, will submit and obey. I think you're probably aware that no one can be saved, have that true salvation experience, without submitting to God. It can't happen. When we willingly come under His sovereign authority as Lord, we're submitting to Him. And we submit to Him, and we decide that we want to follow His will no matter what. That's why the true believer's life looks different than that of the unsaved. The second verb is resist. And it is from antistheme, which means literally to stand against, to oppose. And it is also a military term, and it was used to refer to an army that's assembling to engage the enemy. They're getting all of the men in the right place, and they've got their plans in place, and they're going to take on the enemy. And the idea is to resist the enemy by actively opposing with firm determination. This is a strong word, and it has to do with organizing and resisting. Standing against, opposing. The idea in this, I believe that James wants us to understand, is that there's no middle ground. Just as he's made it very clear in the passages that we've looked at in the past, friendship with the world, with Satan's domain, this hostility towards God, there isn't an in-between place. You're either a part of the enemy or you're a part of God's army. And he's saying, resist. Don't go there. Stand against the enemy. The third verb, draw near. We have two English words, but they actually come from agadzo. And it means to approach, draw closer. And it means to draw closer in the sense of moving in space. Like I can move closer to John. I'm not going to get too close. That's okay. All right. So I've moved closer to him in space. And that's really what the word means. That's what's behind it. And it also means the way this is formed is to be decisive. We're not to draw, okay. The image I got when I was studying this word, the opposite would be like you might see at a junior high dance. You know, all the girls are dancing, all the boys are over on the wall going, no way, man, no way. You shook your head. Oh, you were agreeing with me. Okay, all right. And so you've seen it, and I apologize to any of the junior hires we have here. You know, boy likes girls. Yeah, okay. Hi. That's not what this word means. This is more like what I did when I was attracted to my wife. Oh, yeah! This is to be decisive. We're not to just kind of step mamby-pamby towards God. We're to get after it. This command comes with the encouragement. It comes with a response from Him. Draw near. Get over there. Draw near. And He'll draw near to you. God's promise of fellowship. That's got to warm your heart. If we take out after Him, He's gonna be right there with us. In the Old Testament, the picture of drawing near to God was a general expression for the one who approached God in sincere penance and humility. Come close to God. How do we do that? What's behind that? Come close to God by entering His courts with prayer, praise, thanksgiving. Those are all things that we've even done this morning. We draw near to Him by spending time with Him. Time in His Word, by spending time in corporate worship. But once again, it's not to be just a little bit. When James uses this verb, it, You've got to get the meaning behind that. Decisive. Moving. And the word, the literal use of the word is this physical space thing where you're going to get over there. I believe also then the meaning that James has here is that you're going to get over there and you're going to stick to him like white on rice. Unless you're using brown rice. I also want to make sure that you're not deceived in this area, because one time Sunday worship isn't what's meant. You see, the concept that we have of worshiping God and this being this one day of the week, I don't believe that the disciples and those that God used in the first century would have any concept of what we do. Because for many of us, Christianity has been something that takes place on Sunday mornings. That was not a part of their thinking. And that's not what James is alluding to or wanting us to understand here. I mean, really, if you're only going to draw close to God on Sundays, that would just be an occasional visit, wouldn't it? God doesn't want you just to show up occasionally, you know, for a little vacation from your busy week. He wants you there all the time. That's drawing near. And it's this practice of drawing near. It's the lifestyle of seeking every way possible to be close to God every moment of every day. Every time you breathe in, you should realize that you should be thankful that you can still breathe in and desire to be close to Him. The idea is to be so saturated in our lives with God throughout our entire week that we know He's there. We sense His presence. To draw near is a lifestyle of habitually moving closer to God. Because I know that in our lives there's times when we make those stupid decisions and we slip and we fall, we make a bad choice and we sin as believers. We all do that. And our response needs to be, I'm coming right back. I'm leaving that stuff. And I get myself to God where I belong. And I'm going to move closer and closer and closer to Him. Parents, have you ever had one of your little kids? I was watching Asher with Adam a little bit this morning. The kid's got all kinds of energy. I warned him about the twos and the threes and the fours and the fives. But that little boy comes running up the aisle. He jumps on Daddy's lap and he just snuggles into his daddy. Parents, do you remember doing that with your kids? We've about broken Peter of doing that. I'm really picking on him and there's a reason. So... God wants us to do that to Him. There is no way that He would ever go, hey, you know, you're getting a little, you're imposing on my space. Remember, He's not like us. He wants each and every one of us to be so close to Him, so drawn to Him. That's behind this. And as a parent's response, your kid does that, you hug them closer. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Then he goes, and the fourth verb is in the second half of verse 8 is translated into English as cleanse your hands. And it means pure. Cleanse your hands. Pure, clean, without stain or spot. And it carries the idea of cleansing by taking away the undesirable part. So it's like washing clothes. You want to get the dirt out. You want them to sparkle, or at least look good. It's to cause to become clean. And the cleansing, the idea behind this in the Jewish ceremonial prescriptions for priests,
had this idea of cleansing. They had to be clean before they came into the temple to offer the sacrifices. In the tabernacle in the temple, before a priest would sacrifice anything, they had to go through a ritual of cleansing. And that's the Jewish history behind that. And James is asking his readers, he's asking us to implement a thorough and ongoing personal cleansing. Because we've all been stained by the world. We all carry with us that sin nature. And that's why the next phrase is included, "you sinners." The true believer lives a life of repentance from the things of the world. So I see these two ideas, drawing near and cleansing, they go together, don't they? The true believer is always repenting of the things of the world and replacing them with the things of the kingdom of God. That's our responsibility. Again, the way this is laid out and the grammar behind it, we would assume and we need to understand that this is not a suggestion. This is a command. And it's an ongoing command. Keep doing this. Keep drawing near. Keep cleansing your hands. In Psalms 24, verse 3, David asks this: "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." It was a big deal, and this was a big issue for Old Testament saints to be clean before the Lord. And they understood that this was something that they needed to do. Purify your hearts is the next one. Also in verse 8. It's a translation of hagnizo. And this literally refers to the ceremonial washing and purification. So this is connected with cleansing. The idea in this context is to withdraw yourself, to remove yourself from the things that disqualify acceptable worship. We've talked about worship. What is it that you worship? What's in your heart? It's removing the things that are unacceptable. Purify your hearts expresses the attitude and motives that lead to the action of cleansing and denotes the condition of a person's heart. What's inside? This verse 8, it's interesting, is written in Hebrew parallelism, a double line with the second line referring back to the first. The first line is, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." The second line is, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." The first line refers outward to the outward act of sin. The expression, "you sinners," is addressed to believers who need cleansing. Everyone needs cleansing from sin. The second line, "Purify your hearts," refers to the inward aspect of cleansing. We need to have our insides cleaned. And double-minded here means two-souled. And I believe it connects us to that idea of trying to hold on to God and yet craving for the world. That's the epitome of double-mindedness. It describes a struggle in the mind and the heart, between the hands and the heart, trying to serve two masters. Can't be done. He goes on. Verse 9, "Be miserable, talhaporio," and it means to do hard work, to endure hardship or experience distress. And the primary idea is going through the hardship and distress of circumstances, and feeling the misery and wretchedness because of outward circumstances. And I believe in this context, the reason he uses this kind of a strong word is because as we begin to go through this process of cleansing, we recognize just how dirty we are. And it describes the grief and the brokenness and the sorrow and the misery that's felt because of realized sin. Or
I'm in your presence and I know how filthy I am and I'm grieved. And in our misery, we are moved to be clean and to move closer to God. And that takes us to the seventh verb, mourn. Penthos means to mourn for, lament, mourning, grief and sorrow, usually associated with profound loss. And it's often associated with death and great tragedy. This is like the grief at a funeral, which is a proper thought when we consider that our sins kill our relationship with God. Our fellowship, I should say. Sin damages that. And we understand sin to be death. Those that are without Christ and have not received the cleansing of their sins are dead. It's an awareness of our sinful state. And the idea is that the sorrow, the mourning is visible, can't be hidden. It brings tears to our eyes. Which brings us to the next verb, weep. And it means to cry. And the emphasis is on, in this word is on the noise. Sobbing with grief. True repentance brings a person to this point. I'm disgusted with what I've done. These are healthy tears of remorse. In the context of James 4, this remorse is realizing that we have tried to hang on to the world and tried to be with God at the same time. Connected with these is also the ninth verb. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It takes a sentence in English to translate metastrepho, which means to twist, to turn around or reverse. And it carries the idea of causing to change from one state to another. It's not a condemnation of legitimate joy. That's also encouraged by Scripture. We're to enjoy life. We're to be happy and rejoice. This does refer, though, to the flippant, self-centered laughter that unbelievers enjoy as they partake of the wicked things of the world. And you all know exactly what I'm getting at. This is the kind of rejoicing or joyfulness that the fool has who rejects God and believes that he is an autonomous being. Turn from that kind of laughter. It's to recognize that the things that make us content with our sinful nature are not to be tolerated. You know, it's very arrogant for us to think, hey, I'm content with my sin. I'm all right with sinning. It's the world and the world system that hardens our heart and hardens our heart to God's word. The last one is humble. It's from tepaino. Tepanoo. I'll get it. And it means to bow down. Literally to bow down, to lower yourself to the ground. To make low, to humble. This verb is in the aorist imperative. And what that means is that this is to be taken as the order from a commanding general. This is a direct command. And it not only just that you're going to go, yeah, you gave me the command, but it also means, yes, sir, I will be obedient. It calls for our full attention and immediate obedience. We lower ourselves, we humble ourselves before God. This is the idea of submitting to the majesty and the sovereignty and the grace and mercy of the living God. I'm reminded of what Isaiah experienced as he was receiving his call from the Lord. Isaiah 6:5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
The more that we are in the presence of the glory of God, the more we understand the reality of who He is, the more we see Him and His holiness, the more we understand our depravity, our sinfulness, and we understand our desperate need for God's grace and mercy. Even as saved people, people who understand that we have been bought and purchased by Jesus Christ, we still understand that we need desperately to have God's mercy in our lives. And in our humble understanding, God in that grace and mercy exalts us, raises us up. And when He does that, when it is God who raises us up and exalts us, it's satisfying and lasting. And there's no pride. Before we can be lifted up, we have to be lowered. God's desire is for His people to mourn and to weep because of our sins, to see our sins as He sees them. When we are humbled, we are no longer the enemies of God. It's the work of Christ that paid for our sins and provides for our being lifted up. God sees the true believer as righteous through Christ. And it's with that idea of understanding that everything that we have is so dependent upon the work of Christ that I want us to come to the table this morning. God sees us as righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Humble yourselves this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as sinners, desperate for Your touch, Your help, and Your mercy. We come this morning to celebrate and to remember the work of Jesus Christ. I ask, Father God, that You would find our hearts low, bent down before You, willingly exposing ourselves to Your glory so that they could be washed clean. I ask, Father God, that as we partake this morning, that You would also find a people desiring to rush towards You and to jump on Your lap and snuggle with our Father. Thank You for this time. We can remember the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.